working, you're all gonna have to sit down here.
Put you on a ladder, you used to, so your voice will jump high.
You all stay warm?
Yes.
Yes. But it's cold.
It is cold. Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Thanks.
Okay. Just a couple of announcements that I tried to get this belt here. As an interim pastor, there are some duties that I work for IPM, Interim Pastor Ministries. And there's a couple of things that they want me to do. One, as I've already mentioned before, is that we want to be able to interview all of you to get a read on the church, and we've interviewed three people, and so far so good. But there's a sign-up sheet back on the table, and there's slots that you can sign up for, and we make it easy for you. You can meet here at the church. If you can't get out of your home, it'll come to your home, or you can come to the parsonage. It takes about an hour. If you want to visit some more, that's okay, but we sort of cap it off at an hour so you can plan on that. And so make sure that you sign up for that. And if you don't sign up for that, then we come hounding you. And we will approach you just to see if we can make an appointment. Second thing that IPM likes us to do is put together a prayer strategy. Not that the church hasn't been praying, we don't want to suggest that, but on Sunday mornings at 9:30, we are going to have a prayer time in the office back here. And if you can't make it at 9:30, it probably lasts about a half hour, 40 minutes. And if you can't make it at 9:30, you can come at 5 to 10, that works as well, whatever. And you might wonder what we're going to be praying about. The format will be basically, we'll be looking at different psalms, and we'll be praying those psalms back to our Lord. So it's not just we're praying for Uncle Joe and Aunt Em and so forth, though that's important, but we're praying the Word of God back to God Himself, which our Lord loves. And so that's the prayer strategy. And we'll start that next Sunday at 9:30. If you can make it, great. Love to see you there. All right. We're in Colossians chapter 1. Two very important paragraphs in this book, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's ask our Lord to illuminate the eyes of our hearts. Lord, as you pray in the book of Ephesians, you do pray for them that our eyes, spiritual eyes, might be illuminated so that we might see the glorious hope that we have in the gospel and rejoice in it and grow in it for our good and for your glory. In your name we ask, Christ Jesus, amen. In these two paragraphs, we are dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is of the utmost importance that we get the person and work of Jesus Christ accurately. Our salvation depends on it. You know, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, on that day, on that judgment day, there will be people who will say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? In the name of Jesus, you see. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I knew you not. Isn't that a terrifying thought? That there are individuals who think they are saved because they know the name of Jesus, but they really don't know him as Savior. That's what Jesus is talking about. I can't think of anything more terrifying, actually, than to think you're saved and you aren't. So you need to get the person and work of Jesus Christ correct. And for those of us who are believers, we need to have a growing view of our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says that he has forsaken all things that he might know him in the power of his resurrection, suffering as well, identifying with it. In other words, his goal is to know more and more about the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a static thing. It's not something that we've arrived at. We're constantly growing. And we need to grow in our knowledge in the work of Jesus Christ if we are going to mature as Christians. And, you know, I can't think of, again, a more sobering rebuke than what Martin Luther said to Erasmus. Where Luther said to Erasmus, your view of God is too small. Wow. I don't want that to be said about me. You don't want that to be said about you. We want to have an elevated view, a majestic view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, if that is your desire, these two paragraphs will help us to achieve that very thing. And so let's look at it. The first thing that we notice about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is creator. And he begins to unpack that by saying this. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, when you think of image, you probably may be thinking of Genesis, where it says that man and women are made in the image of God. By the way, just for your information, I was in India teaching pastors how to preach the Word of God. And so we're talking to evangelical pastors in India. And the thing we had to make sure that they understood is that women are made in the image of God. That was sort of outside their comfort zone. And so we hammered that home. Of course, our history, we know that when we're talking about mankind, it includes both men and women, that they are made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that we have a rational mind. We think, therefore, we are. This might disturb you, is that animals don't have a rational mind. Unless you're a Far Side fan, where the penguin is among all the other penguins. He says, I just got to be me. And, no, animals aren't in the pasture or on an iceberg saying, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? They don't have a rational mind. Man does, because it's made in the image of God. He has a moral conscience, though it can be skewed and seared. He has creative abilities. He has ruling abilities. These are just some of the characteristics of being made in the image of God. And by the way, being made implies that we are created. But here, it says he is the image of the invisible God. He's not created. He is. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is the exact image of the invisible God. Now, Jesus drove this home to Philip. You might recall when he was talking to the disciples, and Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving you. And Philip said, just show us the invisible Father, and it will be good enough for us. And Jesus says, oh, Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long? Don't you recognize that he who has seen me has seen the invisible Father? See, he's the exact image of the invisible God. Because, as he says later in his paragraph, the fullness of God dwells in him. So that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, Philippians chapter 2, the text there will say that he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of any of his divine attributes. What he emptied himself of was his visible glory that is displayed in Isaiah chapter 6. We know from the Gospel of John that Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It is that visible glory that Jesus set aside, not his deity in any way, shape, or form. So that when Jesus Christ is on the earth, he is still omnipotent. In other words, when he was a baby in the manger, he is holding the universe together. Incredible, yet true. He demonstrated that he was omnipotent when he stilled a storm. This wasn't just a gradual decline. It was instantaneous. Why? Because being the creator, creation listens to him immediately. He also was omniscient. Let me ask you, I don't want you to answer this out loud because I don't want to embarrass you. But does Jesus know the time of his return? Does Jesus know the time of his return? Now, when Jesus says, I don't know the time of my return, he was speaking in his humanity. Does Jesus know the time of his return? Absolutely yes. He's omniscient. Omniscient means that he knows everything there is to know all at the same time. By the way, he wrote the book of Revelation, where he's talking about his return. Obviously, he knows. You see, there's a mystery here, isn't there? In his humanity, he grew in wisdom, and yet he was all the time an omniscient God. Let me ask you another question. When Jesus was on the earth, was he omnipresent? Was he everywhere present at the same time? This is usually a conundrum for Christians. And I suggest unto you that, yes, he was. He didn't always exercise it, but he was always capable of being omnipresent. Remember when he met Nathanael? And he said, oh, look, a Jew in whom there is no God. And then David goes, what? I've never seen you before. How do you know that? And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael immediately knew that only God could have seen him when the person isn't there. In other words, Jesus retained the quality of omnipresence even in his human body. My point here is simply this, is that he is the exact image of the invisible God. Every attribute which is true of the Father is true of the Son. Then he goes on, he says, the firstborn of all creation. The cults will grab a hold of that comment and say, see, he's the first created creature. He's not God at all. But that's not what it says. To be sure, Jesus was born, but he existed from all eternity, John chapter 1. And so what it means by being the firstborn Yes, he was born, but it doesn't mean that's when his beginning started, as I just said. Read it in John chapter 1. What it is saying is that he is preeminent over all of his creation. That's what it means to be firstborn. And the reason that he is preeminent over all of creation is because, what does it say? For by him all things were created. You know, I'm no professional philosopher, but I do know this, is that A can't be nominated at the same time and in the same relationship. What that means is you can't be created and creator at the same time in the same relationship. You are only one or the other. And clearly it states here that he is the creator. He's not created. He is the eternal God. Following so far? Okay. Because I want to chew on this for just a bit, because this whole idea of God being creator is so challenged in the world at large, and even in evangelicalism. I was preaching along these lines in an evangelical church, and I think that there were several people in the congregation who did not like what I'm about to say. But I preach it unapologetically because I believe it's biblical. So the question has to be asked, how did God create the world? Well, Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that God created something out of nothing. That's how he did it. He just simply spoke something into existence. And of course, Jesus demonstrated that with the multiplying fish and loaves while he was here on earth. But how long did it take him? Here's where we have to be careful. How long did it take God to create the world? Some will say, well, it took him billions of years. Well, let's examine that in Genesis 1 and 2. Clearly, in Genesis 1 and 2, it tells us that God created the world in 6 literal days. Now, there are some evangelicals that say, well, we don't know how long the days were. Yes, we do. We know exactly how long the days were. The morning and evening, there was the first day. Morning and evening, there is a second day. And as far as I know, the turning of the earth has remained the same from the beginning until now. Also, from a Hebrew standpoint, Justin Fields has written his doctoral dissertation on the days in Genesis, and he makes a valid point that whenever day is prefixed by a number, it always refers to a 24-hour period of time. Always. On top of that, Moses was a 6-day creationist. You might recall him giving the Decalogue. I think it was the 4th commandment. Moses says, on the 7th day you shall rest, because in 6 days God created the world, and on the 7th day he rested. Now, if a day were millions of years, that commandment would make no sense whatever. It would be saying that for 6 billion years God created the world, and then on the 7th billion year, now you rest. Clearly, Moses was a 6-day creationist. And, you know, besides that, to believe that God created what he is through the process of evolution, you run into a real problem here. Because if evolution is true, all of the fossils were laid prior to man, correct? Yes. So you have all of these fossils being, so there's death and dying prior to man. And yet in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it makes it very clear that death and dying did not come into the world until man sinned. So all of those fossils were not laid down prior to man. They were all laid down as a result of the great flood. A flood that was universal. I really want to deal with this because growing up in a non-Christian home, and I was in college, and my head resident was talking about the theory of evolution. I was a sort of a God-fearer at that time. And he made a point, he made a case for the theory of evolution. He says, I know this kid that has gills. And so you see there, the theory of evolution is true. We evolved from fish. And I remember thinking at the time, if that is true, then God doesn't exist. And so then when I became a Christian, it's like, I want to know, what is the truth here? Is the theory of evolution actually good science or bad science? By the way, I'm all for good science. I'm alive today because of good science. I've had cancer. I would have died. I'm here for good science. But the theory of evolution is bad science. The three pillars of the theory of evolution have never been shown to be true, and quite frankly, they're utterly false. The first one is this, is that something came from nothing. That's an impossibility. Logically speaking, something can't come from nothing. The theory of evolution is that there was a big bang in the past that caused all that there is. But it doesn't solve the problem, because where does the big bang come from? Well, biblically speaking, it isn't a big bang. As I said earlier, in the beginning, God said. God spoke. It wasn't all of these gases. Number two, the theory of evolution says that life came from non-living things. You seen that lately? Have you ever seen it? No. Life doesn't come from non-living things. A rock doesn't all of a sudden give birth to a rat or a mouse or a bug. No, God breathed into people life. Formed man out of the dust, not out of apes, and breathed in life, as well as all of the other created creatures that he created instantly. Third pillar of the theory of evolution is that we go from simple to more complex through the process of mutation, which has never been, again, demonstrated or proven. And in fact, biologists in the know that you can never, the environment never creates more knowledge in the gene whereby they can transition to a higher complex. The environment can only weed out what is already there. It can't add information so that you can now evolve to a higher, more complex state. The environment can only weed out what is already in the gene. Where did the information come from? You know, besides that, in the book of Genesis, it says this, everything will reproduce after its own kind. Things aren't evolving from one species to another. See, the theory of evolution is completely contrary to what the Bible says. So you may choose to believe in the theory of evolution. I do not. I believe that God created the world in six literal days, and on the seventh day he rested, just as the Word of God says. And then it goes on to say that he has created visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominion, or rulers, or authorities. In other words, he has created angels. He even created demons, although apparently they started out as angels and they rebelled against God. Satan took a third of the angels with him. Now they are in opposition, obviously, to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ still is in authority over them. He gives them a limited amount of freedom, but they are always doing his will, including the nations of the world. You know, I love it in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah is being confronted by the collapse of his country, and God reminds him that he, that is God, is in absolute control over the nations. And he says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. Now, if you grew up on a farm, look over here, Kevin, right? You know, when I was a kid, we had livestock, and we had to take 2 5-gallon pails of water out to the livestock to water them. And for a 10, 11-year-old, 2 5-gallon pails of water is pretty heavy. In fact, for an old man like me, it's still pretty heavy. And if you were to take a drop of water and put it into one of those 5-gallon pails, would you notice the difference? If one drop of water came out of that pail, would you notice the difference? See, the point of the illustration is the nations are of no effect upon the decreed will of God. All things are moving in the direction that Jesus Christ had decreed. Even God even uses the evilness of man for his glory. Peter makes mention of this on his very first sermon after Pentecost. He says that before the foundation of the world, God had planned that Jesus was going to the cross, but you, talking to the crowd, you are guilty of putting him there. See? Man is responsible for evil. God oversees it for his own glory. That's always a good thing to remember in light of when bad things happen to us. You know, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? First of all, not all that great. But, God can work all things for his good. Psalm 73 might help you along those lines. But anyway, everything is being held together by Christ and for Christ. Everything is heading towards the ultimate end, which is the eternal city where Christ is sitting upon his throne. That's where history is going. Jesus Christ is the star of the show. Always has been, always will be. You know, mankind can never figure out these three philosophical questions. He tries, but he can't figure it out. Where did we come from? He thinks he knows, but he's got it wrong, if you believe in the Big Bang Theory. Why are we here? Most people have not a clue as to why they are here. They're just living for the day. I did. I had a clue why I was here. Where are we going? I have no idea. Man has given up the hope of trying to find answers to that. That's why most of our culture is just wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we understand that Jesus, again, is the star of the show. You know, the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. At the end of the age, it's about Jesus Christ. It's the final chapter of the Bible. He is the Creator. And he is the ultimate Savior. So, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Proof of the pudding is he is the Creator. And if he is the Creator, he is the eternal God. And he's also the Savior, having reconciled mankind to himself. Now, here's the problem that man runs into, is that from the very beginning, after God created man, man decided that he was going to rebel against God, and so now he becomes alienated against the only one who can help him. And so he has a huge problem that he can't solve. You know, we preachers and theologians like to say there are sinners. Well, what do we mean by sin? Sin means that we're moral lawbreakers. God has given the Ten Commandments to reveal his will, reveals his character, and also reveals that we are imperfect individuals. We are not able to live up to the standard that God has declared. All of us have failed to live up to the standards of the Ten Commandments. All of us have broken them repeatedly. The result of that is quite fatal, you see, because the Bible makes clear that our God is a righteous God. And he is a just God. This is what most of humanity doesn't recognize. Again, the Bible makes it clear that God is just. Do you want justice? When somebody offends you, do you want justice? You know, on YouTube, you can watch just about anything. And I sort of get hooked on the YouTubes where they show policemen going after people who have broken the law. And you just think, how stupid these people who have broken the law. Huh? You know, a person is going 100 miles per hour. They chase him down, and the policeman says, get out of the car. And the person says, no. What? No. You've just clearly broken the law. And they just are defying. It's like, you just go, what? I want justice. You know, one of my favorite movies, even for my wife, is the movie Taken. If you've ever seen it, Liam Neeson, where these people have kidnapped women and are going to use them as sex slaves. And you're just irate about this type of thing. Because I'm thinking to myself of my granddaughters. I got six of them. And I have a daughter. And if that were to happen to them, and towards the end of the show, the person who is in charge of this says, hey, this is just a business. And Liam Neeson says, not to me, blows them away. And you're going, yes. I don't want grace and sympathy at that point. I want justice. Don't we all? Especially if it's our loved ones. Yes, we're made that way. We want justice. And if we want justice, how much more do you think our Creator God will display it? You see, being a just God, He must punish us because we have failed to keep His moral laws. So, but here's the good news, is that Jesus Christ's job was to reconcile us, to bring about a reconciliation. And what Jesus, this is how Jesus did it. He went to the cross and paid the penalty that you and I deserve to have. And by accepting Him, the book of Romans tells us that God can be just and justifier. Satan says, Terry, you're guilty. I know. Jesus says, I paid the penalty. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Only Jesus Christ can do that. No other religious leader can do it because He's the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection demonstrated that the invisible God was pleased with that sacrifice, and He is pleased with all those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You'll say, wait a minute, now Jesus wasn't the firstborn. There were other people who were resurrected before Him, true, but Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected with a glorified body. He is the first fruits, and all those who place their faith in Him will also be raised like He. Thank you. But this is not talking about universalism when it says that He reconciles. It just makes it possible. Jesus Christ is the avenue, only through Him. He is the way, the truth, and life. And so it's not talking about universalism because it says only if you continue in the gospel will you be saved. But He's not talking about that we could lose our salvation. What He is talking about is warning people who make a profession of faith without really possessing that faith. That's what He's talking about. You don't lose it. You just never have it. Because if you are truly born again, you are truly transformed. You're a new creature. Can't throw it away. But let me just give you an illustration of this. Early on in our ministry in Atlantic, Iowa, there was a young man who wanted to become a member of the church. And so just like here, if you want to become a member of the church, you have to agree with a doctrinal statement. And then you have to give a profession of faith. And this young man did that and gave a very compelling confession of faith. You know, if you're a Navigator fan, you know that you were trained that you tell people what you were like before you were saved, and then how you came to faith in Christ, and how your life has been changed. And this young man was able to do all of that. And so he became a member of the church, and he attended for another 2 or 3 months, and then pretty soon he stopped coming to church. And so I ran him down sometime, and I said, hey, I won't give you the name, so to protect the innocent, call him Jim. That wasn't his real name. And I said, hey, Jim, you know, we miss you at church. Why aren't you continuing to come to church? And he says, you know, I don't believe any of that stuff. I don't believe any of that stuff. It's like, what? Your confession was so compelling. He said, no, I don't believe it. He made a profession of faith, but he never possessed that faith. You see, it takes a very little bit of faith to be saved. Just ask the criminal on the cross. He knew very little, and yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But if we are truly born again, the more that we read about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the more we resonate with it. We don't go, oh, wait a minute now. You know, I remember when I was saved, I did absolutely nothing about the Bible. I went to a camp shortly after salvation, and the preacher said, turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm going, what in the world is he talking about? Is it there page numbers in the Bible? I had no idea that the Bible was divided up into these books, and so I knew just very little. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew Jesus Christ was God and Savior. That's all I knew. But you know, the more I begin to read the Bible, I'm going, ah, it's patently obvious that Jesus is the Christ. All you have to do is read this. So I went back and I told my friends, it's like, hey, this is clear. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. And they all thought I'd lost my mind. But you see, a person who was truly born again, the more that they study this, they go, yes, I resonate with this. A person who is making a false profession, they read it and they go, I don't think so. I don't think that's right. I don't get it. You know, that was true of Judas, by the way. He thought Jesus was going to bring about the kingdom and that he was going to be able to do wonderful things. And then the more he came to understand the person and work of Christ, the more that he disdained it. Made a profession, but it never possessed it. So, if you are here this morning and watching, and you made a profession of faith, but you really don't believe Jesus as Creator. You really don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He truly is. And you need to believe it in order to be saved.
Amen.
You may not have understood all of that at the moment of salvation, but the Bible makes it clear that this is who He is. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, hopefully, at the end of this sermon, we come to a greater appreciation of our awesome, eternal God, who simply spoke all of what we see into reality. He gave us our being, and He has given us eternal life. Thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. We worship you daily, thanking you for these amazing gifts that you have given us because of your incredible person that you are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We can't thank you enough, Lord. We can't praise you enough. But we want to. We do it and enjoy it. Because it is for our own souls. You already have it. It is good for us to sing praises unto you, to talk to you, to worship you, to obey you. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Help us to do it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.